little over 50% of the people in our country, about 54% to be exact, believe that good things that we do for others get us into heaven. About half. You say, well, they're uneducated. They're not in God's Word. They don't know what God has to say in His Word. Okay, let's look to the Christians. George Barna, again, is a source for this statistic. He believes, or he has shown the statistics, rather, that 30%, 33 to be exact, of Christians believe that same thing, that you can earn your way to heaven. Well, I hope, if nothing else, in our study, I have convinced you that that is not the case, but that heaven is a very real place that has very real dimensions and very real specifics and very real calling for us, to the point that I thought again this morning of that quote from Martin Luther. He only had 2 days on his calendar. Do you remember what the 2 days were? This day and that day. Well, we're finishing our study today in heaven, and I called it Details, Details, Details. And I promised we would be interactive, and we will, but I have a few things I want to share with you to kind of tie up our thoughts, and then I'll just stand here and let you palm at me with questions, and I will answer. Senator, I have no recollection of that detail. Before I get into today's specifics, though, I do want to remind you of a very important truth, and I put it in two or three paragraphs at the front of your lesson. And that is the fact that on very many topics, the most important topics, God is very clear in God's Word to tell us exactly what we need to know. There is no ambiguity about what the Bible teaches, for example, about salvation. You'd have to be blind and stupid and ignorant and not turning pages to not understand how a person gets right with God. What you do with your sin. What is a righteous and a holy and an almighty God expect? That is clear in God's Word. In many places, from many perspectives, painting a very clear truth. But there are other things, and in particular on the topic of heaven, where God kind of uses a broad, big paintbrush. And he goes through the Old Testament and some of the New Testament passages, and he splatters some stuff up there, but it is not as clear. It is not as definitive, and I don't know that we ought to be dogmatic about some of those details. And some of what we talk about today falls into that category. I'm not trying to tell you that every one of these I've got down crystal clear, because I think sometimes, as it relates to some of the details having to do with heaven, he leaves us a little unsure. And that's okay. We can still compare Scripture against Scripture and still do the right hermeneutical approach to try to determine these things, but just don't get all dogmatic and go running out of here, especially the part about when I try to convince you how many people are going to be in heaven and how much physical space we have. Now we'll get to that in a minute. Let's start with in heaven, what will we know? What will we know? Well, I think first off, we're going to know each other. If you don't know me, I'm going to be shocked. We're going to know each other. We have glorified bodies, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But in those bodies, there is something to relate to. I hope you've given up the cloud thing. You know, the little blob cloud thing we've been talking about for weeks. We are not nameless, faceless, blobby entities with harps in our hands floating on clouds. We have actual bodies. We're going to recognize each other. We have names. If you remember in Revelation 21, when he's talking about parts of the wall and the gates, he actually names the apostles. Now, why would he name them if the rest of us don't have names? My name is Sherry. Your name is Susie. That's, you know, Mary over there. We have names. In fact, the Old Testament, and actually in Revelation two or three places, talks about we get a new name as well. I have no idea what my new name will be. Maybe we get a picket. I've always had one I liked, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but maybe I get to pick that one. Maybe he just picks it for us. I don't know. But there are names. We will recognize others. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to recognize other people. I would use as evidence the fact that Peter, James, and John had some sense of who Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You say, well, how'd they know what they looked like? I don't know that they knew what they looked like, but I know Jesus did. And my guess is he turned and said, the one on the right is Moses, and the one on the left is Elijah. But it was a real person, identified by him with a name. If you look at the story in Luke 16 of Abraham and Lazarus, they knew each other. The rich man knew Lazarus, called him by name, talked about Abraham. In John 21, when the disciples were running around and a couple of them weren't sure who he was, that is Jesus, after his resurrection, in John 21, verses 4 to 7, John, and he describes himself as the one who really loved the Lord, John recognizes him, said, hey, that is the Lord, that's Jesus. He recognized him. He knew who he was. I would offer 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2 as an additional thought. The Bible says this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is not Blob City. We're going to know each other. On Saturday, I read a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven. A guy by the name of Don Piper wrote the book. Pretty easy read. And the first two chapters of this book tell the story of how this man died and spent 90 minutes in glory, and then God sent him back. In the first chapter of the encounter, when he first gets outside the gates of heaven, Mr. Piper says this, heaven was many things, but without a doubt, it was the greatest family reunion of all. People who had had a part in his life and his salvation showed up to invite him on into heaven, and it is an unbelievable read. We will recognize others. We're going to know each other. We're also going to know each other as unique individuals. Each individual person will have a persona in heaven. We're not going to get flooded together. In Matthew chapter 8, verse number 11, it's the story about, he's going on with several stories about how much he cares for the individual. And in one of the stories, he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, if they weren't paying attention to individuals, how did they know that Sherry came to know the Lord? One individual. It's not a glob. It's not the Hindu thing, raindrop into the ocean. It's an individual person. That same little book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, at one point, Don Piper says this, even now, years later, I can sometimes close my eyes and I can see those perfect countenances and smiles that surprised me with the most human warmth and friendliness I've ever witnessed. Just being with them was a holy moment, and it remains a treasured hope. He had an encounter with the people that were part of his life. He identified it. There's Uncle Fred and Mary and the guy who was my Sunday school teacher and. So to answer the first question, in heaven, what do we know? I think we know each other. I think we also will remember. I don't know that we'll remember everything, but I know there are some things we're going to remember. Back to the memorials that were listed in Revelation 21. They remembered the 12 tribes. They remembered the apostles. We're going to have some memory of what I call the good stuff. You know? The Bible does say to us, at two chapters before that, that he takes away every tear, that he wipes away every tear, there is no more pain, there is no more suffering. So in that sense, not everything is acutely remembered. And that's why I said we remember the good stuff. There are some other things I think we remember. When Thomas identified Jesus in his glorified body after the resurrection, what did he want to see? Hint. Scars in the hands. I think that when you and I are in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we have a chance to physically see that which he did for us in the suffering on the cross, we will remember. I can't imagine that will not impact us. The basis on which we get to spend eternity with God and the seeing of his scars will always remind us of his grace. I think there appears to be some awareness of what's gone on before, because in Revelation 6, and we looked at this passage, there are some martyrs. The martyrs tend to know what's been going on before them and what's going on now. So there is a sense of remembrance of what happened before. They ask the question, how long until you you know, vindicate us, Lord. Well, if they had absolutely no memory, they'd not be asking the question, how long till you vindicate us? So there is some memory. However, I don't believe that in eternity we're going to remember and be impacted by some of the negative things. And the greatest negative would be the loss of those who we love, who perhaps did not put their faith and trust and repented in Jesus Christ. And I've heard some people very flippantly say,
well, if she doesn't go to heaven, heaven won't be heaven.
And this little section, I just want to say to you that one of the quotes out of one of the books is, it says, in eternity, past sins and sorrows won't preoccupy God, and they're not going to preoccupy us. I'm not going to be consumed with all of my faults and failures. Those are under the blood. Nor am I going to be consumed with the faults and failures of those who did not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I think we're going to be very busy marveling in His grace. I think we will have a biblical, not an emotional perspective. Now, the emotional perspective is you look into the face of your sweet child or your dear husband or a dear friend, and emotionally you are drawn to, oh, I got to be with them. How could heaven be heaven without, and put the name. That's an emotional perspective. That's not a biblical perspective. If that person is an adult, I believe that God holds them accountable with great grace, the same grace that was applied to me, that was offered to me, the same grace that I needed to repent of my sins and embrace. My point is that, like Alcorn says in one of his quotes, he said, none of our loved ones will be in hell, only some we used to love. Now, that's a very hard concept because we're rooted in earth. Our relationships are horizontal. I know you, you know me, I know a loved one. No one likes to think in those perspectives. But I think in heaven we have a biblical perspective, not an emotional one. Now, it is true. I think in Isaiah 65, verse 17, I put it on your notes, the Bible says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. What former things? Well, the context in that passage, just the verse before it, verse 16 says, the former troubles are forgotten. I don't think we're going to forget, as in knowing each other, those of us who are there, or knowing the Lord, or knowing what His grace has done. I don't think forgotten like, you know, wipe clean the hard drive. But I think forgotten as in the perspective we have today is not the same perspective we will have in glory. So we're going to know each other and we will do some remembering. I also think we're going to learn. Great passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. The Bible says this, now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul's writing this to the church at Corinth. And Corinth, in that century, was well known for its big bronze mirrors. Mirrors were very imperfect in that time. They couldn't get them really good. But in Corinth, they had some very large bronze mirrors. And he has this in mind when he's writing this verse. He said, you know, you go to those really good mirrors, but the problem is they're off color. The shape is just not quite right. There's a distortion when you look into the best of the best. But there is coming a time when the distortion is gone. The clarity is there. The color is sharp and vibrant. I think we'll learn. I'm really looking forward to it. I think heaven is a place where we will learn. So I asked the first question, what will we know? Second question, what will we be like? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul wrote several books to the church at Corinth. We have two of them in our Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is a great discussion of our glorified bodies. What are our bodies going to be like? Well, on cold, wet, rainy days when my arthritis is really bad and I could barely get my shoes on this morning and I couldn't bend over, I think about the glorified and imperishable body. And I have very minor complaints. Those who have the more significant ones, I'm sure, really think about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, actually starting in verse 35, there is a discussion about the dead being raised. He says, how are the dead raised? And with that, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And here comes the important part. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It is to be a glorified, imperishable body. Doesn't go away. So what are we going to be like? I don't exactly know, but it's imperishable. It's called the body. It has some reflection to our current body. I think with some different dimensions, some different attributes, but still what you and I would know as a body. I got five fingers on this hand, and actually four and a thumb. That's a body. That's what we know as a body. Arms, legs, eyes, ears, emotions, thoughts. Body. I'm expecting to have a body. To reinforce kind of that idea, in Revelation 5 and also in chapter 7, he talks about the various nations of the world being represented. I don't think we're going to lose our ethnicity. You know, if we are from the American Indians, I think we're going to be an American Indian. The Bible is very clear that talks about the various tribes and nations being represented in heaven. Where are they coming from? They're coming from us. If you're a good Irish gal, you know, with the flaming red hair. Do we have any flaming red hair in here? Not really. But if you did, I think you'll have the flaming red hair thing. If you were from Pakistan, I think you're going to look and act and sound like Pakistani. This is a good thing. You know, in Southern California, we get, you know, mesmerized into one little pot. But that's not how the world is. And it's certainly not how I think heaven's going to be like. We're going to wear some clothes. Those of you that are clothes horses can unite. This is good. We're going to have clothes. Revelation chapter 3 and 6 and 19 all talk about robes. And those of you that like accessories, right over in Revelation 15 says we're going to have some colored sashes. You know, not just your blah little robe, but a colored sash. You know, Nordstrom lovers unite. We're probably going to speak one voice, though, one language. Talks about that in Revelation 5 and again in 6:10. That they sang out and they cried out in one voice. Now, I have no idea what language that will be. It might be Swahili for all I know, but I think we'll have a united voice. There are going to be kids among us.
Really?
Yeah, I think there's going to be kids among us. Passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Why don't you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 6 through 9. Talk about some of the descriptions that the prophet Isaiah saw as it related to the new heaven and the new earth. And right in the middle, he chucks kids. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy, hey, a kid, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy temple, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. I think there's going to be kids in heaven. You say, where do those kids come from? Well, have any children died that you know? We've had a few here from Stony Brook, and I am fully expecting to see Drew. I am fully expecting to see him with one of his sports caps on, playing ball the way he loves. I think there will be children in heaven. The question becomes, you know, are they going to stay kids or are they going to grow up? Here's one of those broad paintbrush deals. We don't know. I don't know. The Bible says there's going to be kids, so maybe they stay kids. You say, well, how could they fully enjoy heaven if they were a child? Oh, come on. Do you think God can handle that? Do you think the age of us is going to matter? In Don Piper's book, and he starts to describe the people that met him at the gate, one of them is his grandfather, and it looked like his grandfather, but he wasn't stooped over. He didn't have the negativities associated with his age, but he looked like his grandfather. White hair, grandpa. Kids are going to be in heaven. Are we going to be angels? Somebody asked me that not too long ago. I hope you get this part. We are not turning into angels. We is us. Angels is angels. Grammatically, that was not correct, was it? There is a clear passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge, what? Angels. How much more the things of this life? There is a role for us and a role for angels. Angels were created at one point in time, and they have had their role since that creation of bringing glory to God. Human beings arrived later, an individual. Angels came at one time. There are legions of them. At various times, they're described in their number in the scriptures. We don't become angels. There's angels and there's us. We're not going to get married. Doggone. At least the marriage relationships will not be like they are on earth with the emotional and the physical aspects of it. Very clearly in our scriptures in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, he says that in the resurrection there are neither marrying nor are they given in marriage. It's not the same. Here, that's kind of one of the apexes of the social sphere or social aspects of the human experience. It's not so in glory. It's not wired the same way. Our living is not oriented the same way. We're not getting married. Does that mean you won't know your husband? I don't believe that. I think you will know him. But it's not going to be the relationship it is here on earth. There is no sex, for example. But do we enjoy things? Are there elements to heaven of just plain old ordinary desires? Absolutely there are. And just for me, I found two. Eating and fishing. The eating ones I put in your notes. You know, in Luke 24 and again in John 21, it describes during that time period from the resurrection to the ascension of Christ, he's hanging out on the shores in John 21. His disciples are out fishing. He beckons them in because he's got to say something to Peter. It's really an important time in Peter's life. If you remember, he denied him three times. And Jesus wants to come along here and in John 21, give him three opportunities to declare his love. And in that setting, he brings them over to the shore. He's made them breakfast. They got fish and biscuits. If it was me, it would have been biscuits and gravy, but biscuits and fish are okay. He sits down and eats with them. There's eating in heaven. I'm convinced strawberries will be there, chocolate of all kinds. We're going to eat. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The very name says what? Marriage supper. If you were from the South, you'd know what that was. What's a supper? It's a eating time. It's dinner. The big meal of the day. We're going to have eating. And then Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 9 and 10, talk about fishing in heaven. Talk about casting your nets and fishing in the new heaven and the new earth. I thought that was pretty good. I threw that one in there. Maybe fishing isn't your thing. Dennis hates the fish. First year of the school, we had a father-son activity, and it was fishing at the Laguna Niguel Regional Lake. Dennis hated it. There's a picture of him holding a fish like this. I would have enjoyed it. There are lots of things, though, that involve desires in heaven. And one of the ways I know is Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. Heaven is not one of those places where He goes, okay, you don't want anything else. You don't enjoy anything else. You don't embrace anything else. It's just blah. I don't believe that for a second. I think there is the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the full take of any and every possible desire that might have been a part of our scheme. But there will be nothing unholy in glory. So any of our desires that are rooted in some sort of unholiness, not there. Revelation 21:27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unholy. So what are we going to be like? Well, we're going to be wearing clothes. We're going to be eating. We're not turning into angels. There's going to be kids around. Lots of good stuff. How many folks will be in heaven? Oh, did I have fun with this one. All right, quick. Everybody listen to me. Pure speculation. I shouldn't even allow this on the tape. Ignore the next 2 minutes. Pure speculation, but boy, did I have fun with it. Depending on when you say man entered the earth, you know, X number of years ago, I could find statistics from 50 billion to 140 billion. 140 billion believe we've been around for 140 billion years. I'm not one of those, so I chose the 51 billion. Could have been any billion. Let's just stay with 51 for a minute. Alive since Adam. How many of those who have been alive since Adam died before their fifth birthday? Well, according to UNICEF, about 8% of the people in the world have died before their fifth birthday. Disease, poverty, etc. So you take away 8%. In just the last 25 years, and these are ones I could find statistics of, we have aborted, murdered, 1,150,000,000 children. I believe that infants, those who have not had the opportunity to logically be able to assess their own sin nature, God in His grace takes home. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. But right now, that's 1,150,000,000 children. How many are Christians out of that 51 billion? Well, if you go to a variety of population estimate sites, the best you'll find is a 33% of the world's population are Christians. The problem with that number is they dump in Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, blah, 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 blah. By my understanding of God's Word, those are indeed not born-again Christians. So I took the estimate, the thumbnail that we've used as missiologists for centuries, and that is a 10%. So if you took the 10%, here's your math, 51 billion people have lived, 4,080,000,000 died before 5 years of age, 1,150,000,000 abortions, left you with 45,770,000,000, 10% of them being Christians, we're now at 4,577,000,000. I'm adding back the kids that have died. That's the 5,230,000,000. That means we got about 9,807 neighbors in heaven. You say to yourself, wow, it's going to be crowded. Wait, more speculation. I tried to figure out just the size of the New Jerusalem. Now, you bear in mind, the New Jerusalem is just a city. Not the whole heaven. It's just the city. But the city is 150 miles. By 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. Do the math on that, and that's 3.4 billion cubed miles. Now take our 9.8 billion neighbors, divide into the cubic miles, and how many miles per person do we get? Pure speculation, 34 cubed miles. That's plenty of room for fishing. 34 miles that way, 34 miles that way, 34 miles that way. I got lots of room. And that's just in the city. All right, I'm being silly. What I wanted to say was the scripture says in Matthew 7 and verse 14, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's still a lot of folks. Still a lot of folks. Last two comments I want to make, and then I want to take time for questions. I mentioned the infants. Do I believe that they will remain infants? and what about their being able to go to glory? First thing I want to tell you is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes an infant. The moment we are born, we are condemned as sinners. The scripture in Romans 3 is so clear, it's not funny. Before that child has done anything, before a behavior has appeared, it has been stamped to his cause because he is of his father Abraham. He's lost. You say, well, that precious little thing is lost. Give him a minute and he'll demonstrate it. How long does it take a child to demonstrate their Adamic nature? Not long. So, if he's condemned, is he going to get to be with the Lord if he dies as an infant? There is nothing in Scripture that directly addresses that issue. I spent the better part of last week looking. I will tell you two things that I believe are true. The one is the passage in 2 Samuel, the one after David has committed adultery and the baby dies. He says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? No, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Many believe that that's a description from David's understanding, God giving him the understanding that he's going to go to be with his kid. Kid can't come back to him, he's going to go to be with his kid. That's a good interpretation of that one. Why not? I will tell you, though, it could also mean he's dead, he's not going to come back to life, I'm going to go to the grave too. So I wouldn't hang my salvation on it, but it does give you some insight. What I understand about this is in the nature of God. It is the nature of God to extend grace. When he looked at the human nature that rejected himself in the Garden of Eden and could have right then said, all right, guys, I did my best for you, he did not. At the very point when sin entered the world, he stepped in and made sure there was a grace outlet for human beings. And the grace outlet appeared at that point by him slaying the animal and giving them a covering for their innocence that was lost. And throughout the Old Testament, leading them to understand the sacrificial approach, culminating in the actual sacrifice of his son on the cross of Calvary. So the nature of God is to apply grace, to look for ways to extend himself on behalf of human beings. And therefore, it is my own conviction that those who die before the opportunity to understand that they are indeed lost are gathered to the Lord in his grace. Last comment I want to make is, what about animals? You'd say, sure, you ended on a silly note. I don't know that it's that silly. I'll tell you, every kid in this school building hopes that their pets will be there. And those of us that love animals, of course the only good animal would be a dog, not a cat, but those of us that love animals would like to know. I'll tell you this, there is a lot said about animals in God's Word. He made sure they were all named. Genesis chapter 2. He made sure that they were saved in the flood. Why didn't he just, you know, fill the ark full of people? He only put 8 people in there, but a ton of animals. He made sure they were saved. He included them in the covenant. I had never seen that passage before in Genesis 9. When he's including what he's putting in his covenant, he included animals. Pretty fascinating thought. And they definitely show up in the new millennial kingdom, in the new earth, in Isaiah 11. Johnny Erickson Tata made a great little quote on this point, and I'll end my comments with her quote. If God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me. It would be just like him. It would be totally in keeping with his generous character, exorbitant, excessive, extravagant in grace after grace. Of all the dazzling discoveries and ecstatic pleasures heaven will hold for us, the potential of seeing Scrappy, I guess that's her dog, would be pure whimsy, utterly, joyfully, surprisingly superfluous. Heaven is going to be a place that will retract and reflect in as many ways as possible the goodness and joy of our great God who delights in lavishing love on his children. Bottom line, heaven's going to be an amazing place. Some of it we can be real dogmatic about, others of it, broad stroke. Got ideas, including my speculation about how much space we get. I promised you that we would pause today and I would do my very best to answer questions, and I will. So, does someone have a comment or question? Okay, good. We're done then. Okay, over here. question is, the passage in Matthew 22 says we won't be married, but we will be like angels. In what way will we be like angels? Speculation, but my thought would be in the sense of worshiping and bringing glory to God. Almost every time you spot an angel, unless they have a specific job, like Gabriel coming to Mary, if you see a group of angels, that's what they're doing. They're bringing glory. Isaiah 6. And all throughout the book of Revelation, there is a host of them. Revelation 4, Revelation 5. They're bringing glory to God. They're worshiping. I think in that sense, we're like them. We're in a position now, without our sin nature, to give Him the complete focus. Hey, Lonnie. Correct? Okay, the question is that we know that Satan was fallen, is a fallen angel. And I guess the core of the question is, what is it that we're going to be judging when it says we're going to judge angels? To be honest with you, I've not studied out that term judge there. I think that'd probably be the place you go to answer your question. What does it mean by judge there? I will tell you that we know that the fallen angels, those that went with Satan and his crowd, they have performed unholy acts down through the time of time. And here's a classic statement. At any rate, those unholy deeds are a part of life. I'm not sure that what it means by judge there, that it means that we're going to come up and go, you're a bad angel, you're a good angel, you get this, you don't get that. My guess is judge as in recognize those who are the holy and worshiping and bringing glory and those who are not. But I'd have to look that word up, to be honest with you. Somebody else have a comment about that? Anybody smart? Correct. Rose's comment is that why would the unholy ones even be in glory? They would not. Although there may be a description there talking about end times and not talking about heaven itself, because we know before in Jude, I believe it is, talking about that there are some of them that are caged up. There's a group of unholy angels caged up and turned loose just prior to the time of the institution of new heaven and new earth. So maybe there's some reference to that time period and not to the ultimate new heaven and new earth. I honestly don't know. I'd have to really study that. I'll say that a lot today, probably. Yes, you had a question? There's nothing in the Bible like that. That's what I went looking for all last week. There's no age of accountability. There's no age of knowledge. There's no cutoff line, you know, drawn on the wall that says until you get to here, you're home free, and after that, you're held accountable. There's nothing in the scriptures that references that. And unfortunately, the parallel track, and I went the same way, either dumb minds or brilliant minds think alike, I don't know. But anyway, I went the same place with the, you know, what about those that are not the scripture or the gospel is not accessible to them. You know, maybe God doesn't hold them accountable the same way he holds everyone else. The problem with that is Romans 1, doth not even nature provide the means for someone to recognize a creator and therefore pursue the gospel? So I think the answer to your comment is just that there is nothing in scripture that I could find that delineates a line up to 6, over to 7, wait till you're 12, you know, that provides a age of accountability, which is why I retreated, and I think the safe place to be is in the grace of God. I don't believe, you see, God isn't fair like we think fair. you know, the 16-year-old that lives at my house, fairness is it goes my way. You know, it's not fair because he got two cookies and I only got one and a half. God's sense of fairness is not defined in that same very simplistic way. But he is fair in the sense of his own judgment. Example, the workmen that come in at the, you know, 7 in the morning and 9 in the morning, noon, 3 and 5, and he pays them all the same because he agreed with them for a fair wage. They didn't think it was fair because they worked 7 hours and the other guy worked 1 hour, but from God's perspective, it was fair. I believe God is fair, and I believe he is gracious, and I believe he's demonstrated that over and over and over again. So I cannot believe that in that sense of fairness, in that sense of his grace, that an infant, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a child that clearly cannot step out of themselves and recognize their need for a Savior, that God would hold them accountable in the same way. For example, a child that's mentally retarded. I cannot believe that God would hold that child, I don't care if they're 35 years old, with the same element of accountability when they can't step out of themselves and recognize that they are indeed a sinner. So it's not in the book, though. You know, the age of accountability ain't in there. Yes, Marianne. Marianne's comment was that the very fact that different children at different ages have different levels of accountability, and or maybe those that have mental retardation are at different points, speaks to that very issue. What else? The question is, you know, if we have bodies, what are they like? Are they the age when we die, or are they, you know, somehow matured? Like if a child dies at 2 or 3, do they stay 2 or 3 in a 2-year, 3-year-old body? I don't know. I just don't know. There's just not biblical references we can turn to and say, thus saith God's word. I think part of our problem there is our only ability to reference it is our own life experiences. And our own life experiences see aging from the perspective of a human being. I'm not convinced that that will be our perspective in glory. So whether or not you're 2 or 92, we may not have the same referencing. But I don't know. Yeah, you know? Oh, okay. 1 second, she had a question. Mm-hmm. I think that's the assumption. Her question is that two parts. Did Jesus maintain, for example, the scars in his hands for all eternity, or will he? And likewise, will we carry any scars or physical imperfections through all eternity? The only real evidence we have is the encounter with Thomas. We know that it was Jesus because he extends his hands and lets Thomas actually touch. My sense is that he was not, however, still bleeding, or you know, still painful at that point. So the glorifiedness of his body allowed the scar to remain so you could identify it was Christ, but not necessarily with the encumbrance of the pain and suffering that went with it. That would be my assumption as it relates to our body. But we are getting new bodies. Remember, once we get to the new heaven and the new earth, we get new bodies. So whether they will have those or not, I don't know. Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, Johnny Erickson Tata very much is looking forward to getting out of that chair. And my own sense is that she will get out of the chair. But, you know, I can't turn to a chapter and a verse other than it's new. If it's new, it's new. What is new? New is new.